Let's begin this morning, as we very often do, by reading our text. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 7 this morning. Daniel 1, starting in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king said to Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal seed and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good in appearance, showing insight in every branch of wisdom, being thoroughly knowledgeable and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to stand in the king's palace. And he said for him to teach them the literature and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to stand before the king. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials set names for them, and for Daniel he set the name Belteshazzar, and for Hananiah Shadrach, for Mishael Meshach, and for Azariah Abednego. Our text this morning sets the scene for the whole book of Daniel, which is set in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and extends almost 70 years to the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. If you look down at verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. And so from 605 BC to 539 BC, Daniel served the Gentile kings in Babylon, even outlasting the dominion of Babylon to the rule of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. Our text describes how Daniel arrived in Babylon and ended up standing before the king, as it says in verse 5. Daniel became a servant in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he continued to serve the kings who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, again, all the way to Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now, what we need to understand as we kind of begin and as we approach this text is just how difficult all of this would have been for Daniel. Daniel was a youth, according to verse 4. And he was taken from his home in Judah and Jerusalem. He was taken from his family. He was taken by foreigners, pagan foreigners. And these people spoke a strange language. They served strange gods. They had different customs and practices. The Persians began their training programs at about 14 years of age, and they ended them 3 years later at about 16 or 17. And it seems very likely from all that we know of ancient history that the Babylonians had a similar model. And what that means is that Daniel and his friends in our text would have been about 14 or 15 years old when this happened to them. And at that impressionable age, again of 14 or 15, they were taken captive to Babylon by the most powerful ruler in the world. And they were put into a Babylonian training program that was designed to reprogram them so that they would forget about Yahweh and forget about Judah and Jerusalem and forget about their families. And really it was designed for all intents and purposes to make them Babylonian. I called this sermon Relocation and Reprogramming in Babylon. And that's really what is going on in our text. Relocation and reprogramming in Babylon. And we're going to look at our text under two headings this morning. We're going to see, first of all, the exile to Babylon in verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to talk about the effort or the efforts of Babylon in verses 3-7. So the exile and the effort of Babylon. And this should really challenge us. I think this should really encourage us. We'll see the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends to hold fast to Yahweh. And they do this despite the best efforts of the world to conform them. The world system of that day sought to conform Daniel to its ways. But Daniel clung to God. Daniel remained faithful to his God. And although we are not exiles in a foreign land, we are, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:1, exiles who are chosen. We are strangers and exiles on the earth, Hebrews 11:13. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect." And Daniel and his friends are going to show us how to do this. They're going to show us how to not be conformed to the world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The world tried to conform Daniel, but Daniel instead was renewed by the word of God. And Daniel resisted the world and grew in grace. Daniel trusted God in a difficult situation. And his example will do us good, and we'll see that over the next chapter one and even into chapter two. But first of all here then, let's get into this. Number one, the exile to Babylon. The exile to Babylon. Verse one says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." And we need to talk timelines a little bit. This happened in 605 BC. And remember that when we talk about time in BC, it's before the Christian era. And as we get closer to the coming of Christ, the dates actually get smaller. And so if we move backwards in time, the dates get larger. And so let's go way back for a moment. Let's go way back in time and let's think about Moses. He led Israel out of Egypt in 1446 BC. And in 1406 BC, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, Israel entered the promised land of Israel. And so we have 800 years from the conquest of Joshua to the day when Daniel was exiled again in 605 BC. Now, David's reign as king was from 1011 to 971 BC. And then Solomon reigned after him from 971 to 931 BC. And after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. Remember, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, reigned over Judah and Benjamin from Jerusalem. That's the southern kingdom, which is usually called Judah. But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jeroboam set up a golden calf, actually two golden calves, one in Bethel, the other in Dan. And Jeroboam is known as the king who made Israel sin by setting up these false gods. And by doing so, he kept Israel from going to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh according to the word of God. And because of Jeroboam and his sin, and because Israel followed him, the northern kingdom was the more sinful kingdom. And their rulers were the more, generally speaking, and really largely evil kings. And the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile sooner than the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 722 BC, Shalmaneser. They did not have easy names back in the day, right? Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came against Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, and he took it. And what I want you to do is I want you to turn with me. We need to set this up a little bit. We need to turn to 2 Kings. We need to go to 2 Kings chapter 17. And I would just encourage you this afternoon, if you have time, just read the whole chapter of 2 Kings 17. But right now, just look at verse 5. It says, "Then the king of Assyria went up against the whole land, and he went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and took Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Hala and Habor, and on the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now this happened because the sons of Israel had sinned against Yahweh their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods." And if you just read on, the rest of the chapter is just going to give reason after reason, sin after sin of Israel, which explains why God judged them and sent them into exile to Assyria. And so again, in 722 BC, Israel was taken into exile. The northern kingdom was taken captive to Assyria. And at that time, Hezekiah was the king in Judah and Jerusalem. And Hezekiah was a good king, and he served Yahweh. And in answer to Hezekiah's prayer, God delivered Jerusalem from the next king of Assyria, from Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And that's just in chapter 18. And so just look at 2 Kings 18. Let's start reading in verse 9. It says, "Now in the 4th year of King Hezekiah, which was the 7th year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it." That's what we just read and heard about. "In the 6th year of Hezekiah, which was the 9th year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. And then the king of Assyria took Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor and the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not listen to the voice of Yahweh their God, but trespassed against his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it." Verse 13 says, "Now in the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them." And chapter 19 tells the story of Hezekiah's prayer and Isaiah's prophecy. In fact, just look at verse 32 of chapter 19. It says, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return. He shall not come to this city, declares Yahweh. Indeed, I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Now, that was Isaiah prophesying about what would happen to Sennacherib, king of Israel. If you look at the very next verse, verse 35, it says, "Now it happened that night that the angel of Yahweh went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And the men arose early in the morning, and behold, all of them were dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, set out and went away and returned home and lived at Nineveh." But after this remarkable deliverance, Hezekiah made a big mistake. The king of Babylon, which was also Assyria's enemy, came to Jerusalem. And it appears that Babylon had come to make political alliances against Assyria. And Hezekiah, who had just been so wondrously helped, leaned on Yahweh and trusted in Yahweh, now he turned and he trusted in Babylon. And he showed them what he had. And let's just actually read it in verse 12 of chapter 20. It says, "At that time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the good oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah said, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures, my treasuries, that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have treasured up to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says Yahweh. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of Yahweh which you have spoken is good." For he said, "Will it not be good if there will be peace and truth in my days?" Isaiah's prophecy here was given sometime after 722 BC and before 687-86 BC when Hezekiah died. And our text gives a partial fulfillment, because in our text is the first part of the exile of Judah. Now, I hope at this point you're still with me and kind of following a little bit the chronology. But we're almost there here. In 612 BC, the Medes and the Babylonians captured and destroyed Nineveh, which was the Assyrian capital. So 722 BC, Israel's taken captive to Assyria. Now, almost 100 years later, the Babylonians and the Medes come and they destroy Nineveh. And Babylon becomes really the world power of the known world at that time. Now, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dad who overthrew Assyria, and his name was Nabopolassar. And the major power in the world now was the Babylonians, and the Medes were there, and the Persians were there further north, and they had their own lands, and Egypt was also powerful further to the south. In fact, Egypt controlled really the territory from Egypt all the way through Judah and Israel, all the way up to Carchemish, which is way north. You'll have to look at that on the map. But Egypt controlled all of that territory at the time, and Babylon was kind of up in the Babylonian area to the north. Jehoiakim, who is the king in our text in Daniel 1:1, and you could probably go back. Actually, we're going to do one more in 2 Kings here. But in Daniel 1:1 in our text, Jehoiakim, who is the king, he was actually installed by Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC. And so Jehoiakim was a puppet king of Egypt. And I'll just show you this in 2 Kings chapter 23, starting in verse 34. 2 Kings 23, 34. It says, "Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So he took Jehoahaz and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho." So Jehoiakim was installed by the king of Egypt in 609. And in the summer of 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, who was possibly co-regent with his father Nabopolassar, or possibly in our text when it calls him king, it's calling him king because he's going to be king soon. But in 605 BC, in the summer, Nebuchadnezzar, the general of the Babylonian army, won a battle against Egypt at Carchemish. And he chased the Egyptians south through Israel and Judah. Again, in our text it says, and now we can go back to Daniel. In our text it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, there's one more chronological thing we need to kind of deal with here, and that is that Jeremiah says, in Jeremiah 25:1, it says that it was in the fourth year of Jehoiakim that that happened. Our text says the third year. And the way to harmonize this is to recognize is that there were different methods of reckoning the reigns of kings. And Jeremiah used a Judean system, a Judean way of counting, so that the beginning of a king's reign, from the beginning until the new year, counted as year one. Even if that was only a few months, that was in Jeremiah's system, in the Jerusalem system, that was year one. But Daniel used a Babylonian system which counted those months as year zero. And year one in Daniel's system was the full year, the first full year from new year to new year that the king reigned. Now, to make it even slightly more difficult than that, it's likely that Jeremiah and Daniel also used different dates for their new year as well. Daniel's new year was likely Tishri, which was our September, October, whereas Jeremiah's new year was most likely Nisan, which was Passover, March, and April. But this siege that our text is talking about in 1:1 was very short. It wasn't a full conquering of Jerusalem, but it was enough for Jehoiakim to release some tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously Nebuchadnezzar even captured some people at this time. And for at least 3 years after this, Jehoiakim now gave tribute to the king of Babylon. And so in verse 2 of our text, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." And so Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels of the house of Yahweh, and he put them in the house of his God. But he also, at that time, or very shortly after that time, had to rush back because his father, Nabopolassar, died in August of 605 BC. And in September, Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the throne as the sole ruler of Babylon. And so he conquered Egypt, and he went to Jerusalem, and then he had to rush back to Babylon to be installed as the king. And in verse 3 of our text, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar also took some people captive, including Daniel. And the treasures he brought to the house of his God, Nebuchadnezzar's God, was Marduk. And Marduk was also called Bel, which means Lord. Marduk was viewed by the Babylonians as king of the gods, and as the creator and ruler of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon would have viewed this victory of Marduk over Yahweh as something to celebrate. They would have thought that Marduk was stronger than Yahweh because we have the treasures of Yahweh in Marduk's temple. Yahweh's temple was plundered. His people had paid tribute. They were captured and brought to Babylon. And notice our text says that he brought them to the land of Shinar. Shinar, if you remember, that was the plain where Nimrod settled in Genesis 10 and 11. And I don't know if you want to turn there, but Genesis 10 verse 8 says, "Now Cush was the father of Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna, in the land of Shinar." And in chapter 11, under Nimrod's rule, they began to build the Tower of Babel, and Babel became Babylon in the land of Shinar. And that Tower of Babel represents man's rebellion against God. It represents man's achievement independent of God. It represents man's pride and self-sufficiency, disobedience. And in a really strange vision in Zechariah 5, the land of Shinar in Babylon represents wickedness. And you'll have to go and read that yourself, Zechariah chapter 5. But what this signals, that Daniel is kind of talking almost, he's looking to the past, and he calls it Shinar. That land was not called Shinar anymore, it was called Babylon. But what this signals is that Daniel has been taken to a land that stands in opposition to God. A land that thinks it has overcome the one true God. And if you compare Nebuchadnezzar's kind of philosophy of training Daniel with what happened in Babel, you see some parallels there. One language, one power, one world system. That's kind of, both of those things are going on. And so Daniel has now come to a place where the righteous can expect opposition. But notice at the beginning of verse 2, there's another perspective on all this, not the Babylonian perspective. They would have thought that they had conquered Yahweh, but that is not the true perspective. According to verse 2, it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." And Lord there is not Yahweh, it is Adonai. The Lord, and Adonai means Lord or Master, and it's used about 400 times for God in the Old Testament. And what this points to us from Daniel's perspective is that God is sovereign. God is the Lord. God is the Master, the one who controls the events of history. You see, it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's military might. It wasn't his brilliant strategy at Carchemish. It definitely was not Marduk, who is no god at all. It was the Lord of heaven and earth who did this thing. He gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar to punish Israel for their sin. And so Yahweh, the Lord, Adonai, gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar himself will come to realize this. Listen to his testimony, Daniel 4 and verse 34, a great passage, a great section. It says, "But at the end of those days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes toward heaven, and my knowledge returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can strike against his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my knowledge returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my high officials and my nobles began seeking me out, and I was reestablished in my kingdom, and extraordinary greatness was added to me." And then he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride." But in our text, in verse 1 of Daniel and verse 2 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had not yet learned this. But Daniel already knows what's going on. Daniel recognizes God's sovereignty. And the reason for the exile, as we already saw, is that both Israel and Judah had been unfaithful to Yahweh. They had broken covenant with Yahweh. And this was punishment now for Judah's unfaithfulness. And young Daniel, again, 14 or 15 years of age most likely, was swept up into the punishment that was due to his people. Now, Daniel himself was probably too young to have really done much to deserve exile. And from all that we know of him, he was faithful from his youth. And if you read the book of Jeremiah, you see the wickedness and the rebellion of the people of Israel. And many of them, most of them, are end up being left in Jerusalem. And they're not punished at this time. But Daniel, this righteous and faithful young man, is punished with his people and brought into exile. And so Daniel was a citizen of an evil nation. He was a member of a wicked generation. And the judgment that came upon them and that was intended for them also came upon him. Now Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 talk about the judgment that would come for breaking covenant, and that would eventually lead to exile. And the full and final exile of Judah came 19 years later in 586 BC. And so what happened with Daniel here in 605 BC was just the beginning. But let's go now and let's look at verses 3 to 7 where we see Babylon's plans for Daniel. And this is number 2 in your outline, the effort of Babylon. Verses 3 to 7, let's read it again so it's in our minds. Then the king said to Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal seed and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good in appearance, showing insight in every branch of wisdom, being thoroughly knowledgeable and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to stand in the king's palace. And he said for them to teach them the literature and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to stand before the king. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials set names for them, and for Daniel he set the name Belteshazzar, for Hananiah, Shadrach, for Mishael, Meshach, and for Azariah, Abednego. The chief of Nebuchadnezzar's officials was given a task, and it amounts to this: take some of the best people and make them useful servants for the king. And the goal of this was to make them instruments of Babylon. A few commentaries called this reprogramming. And here's what they were looking for as they kind of are choosing men, young men to bring, to train in this way, to make them instruments for Babylon. First of all, they're looking for royalty or nobility. These were the upper class. And Jewish historian Josephus said that Daniel and his friends were members of Zedekiah's family. Zedekiah was the third son of Josiah, and so he was Jehoiakim's younger brother. And Zedekiah became the last king of Israel before the exile. And what this means is that for Daniel, before this day, he was likely wealthy. He was likely comfortable. He was likely somewhat worry-free as a young man. You know, his uncle, perhaps maybe another close relative, was king of Jerusalem. He was royalty of the nobles. He was of royal seed. He would have had a good life. Now, second, they were looking for not only royalty and nobles, but verse 4 says, youths in whom was no defect, who were good in appearance. And there's a negative and a positive side here. No defect, that means no handicap, no disability, no shortcoming, nothing off-putting. On the positive side, we're looking for good-looking young men. And we begin to see already that Nebuchadnezzar has a very humanistic standard. And he's looking at the outward appearance. Nebuchadnezzar obviously had not learned what God taught Samuel in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees, not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Next, or third, if you're keeping count here, there are three phrases referring to the mental capacity. Ashpenaz was to find some intelligent young men, men who could learn, men who were impressionable and capable. Verse 4 says, showing insight in every branch of wisdom, being thoroughly knowledgeable and discerning knowledge. And so there's three things here. Number one, it's literally who have been made wise in all wisdom. And Nebuchadnezzar is probably not thinking of wisdom that begins with the fear of Yahweh here. What he's looking for is skill or what we might call worldly wisdom. Who have been made wise in all wisdom. Number two, literally knowers of knowledge or knowing knowledge. And then number three is literally understanding knowledge, or the LSB translates it with discernment. Discerning knowledge. Commentator Stephen Miller said this quote, and he's talking about some other guy, Montgomery. He says, Montgomery seems correct in stating, and now he's quoting Montgomery. He says, the three phrases used of the youth's mental qualifications are simply accumulative and do not permit analysis into distinct mental functions. And now Miller says this, all that seems intended by these expressions is that the Jewish boys were intelligent and learned quickly. The three phrases suggest Nebuchadnezzar's stress on intellectual ability. And so as we say, Nebuchadnezzar wanted some smart cookies. Fourth, Daniel 1:4 says, who had ability to stand in the king's presence. And ability here is strength. And the idea is that they would have what it takes to serve the king. They would be not only smart, but they would have whatever else it needs to serve or to stand before the king, which is to serve in his court. And to do that in that kind of context, in that kind of age, required a certain kind of decorum. You had to act a certain way before the king. Again, Stephen Miller said it this way. He says, power denotes ability and refers to a proper manner, poise, confidence, and knowledge of social proprieties expected at the royal court, end quote. And finally, Ashpenaz has all that. Once Ashpenaz has all that and has made his selection, these youths were to be taught, verse 4, and he said for him to teach them the literature of the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, Chaldeans is the ethnic name of the Babylonians, and usually in Daniel it refers to a class of Babylonian wise men that we think of as magicians and astronomers. And their literature would have included historical texts, religious texts, magical texts, texts on economics, and texts on the legal code. And for any of you homeschoolers here, this would include, this is a quote from Joe Sprinkle, another commentator, this would include the laws of Hammurabi, anyone? The Gilgamesh epic, Enuma Elish, which was the Babylonian creation story of how Marduk, the god of Babylon, became king of the gods, the Babylonian Chronicle, and the like. Again, end quote. That was from Joe Sprinkle. And so if you have had to study the Gilgamesh epic or the laws of Hammurabi, like we have in our homeschooling, then you are in good company. You are right there with Daniel. And Daniel's captors taught him all of that, and your captors or your parents are also teaching you those same things that Daniel had to learn. Now, on top of that, Daniel also had to learn the tongue of the Chaldeans, which is Akkadian. And official records of the Neo-Babylonian Empire were written in Akkadian cuneiform. Maybe you've heard of that. And likely that is what the Babylonians also spoke at that time as well. Now, Daniel, with that, not only would have learned Akkadian, but he would have learned Aramaic, which was used as a trade language kind of throughout all of the nations, Israel, Egypt, Babylon, Media, Persia. They all spoke Aramaic. And one of the questions that arises here is maybe this. What's going to happen? Or how is the wisdom of a Hebrew youth, which was connected to the fear of Yahweh, going to kind of clash or mesh with Babylonian wisdom? And Babylonian wisdom was also very much connected with the Babylonian gods and the Babylonian worldview. And so the question that begins to arise for us is, how are these youths going to do? In verse 5 it says, "And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to stand before the king." Now, what is this? I would say this is how you influence a generation. You take care of them. You feed them. You make them comfortable while you subtly apply pressure to conform them. And they had 3 years of training. And what we need to probably realize as Daniel's coming into this training period, as he's coming to Babylon, is just how impressive Babylon would have been at the time. You know, it was the capital city of the world. It was the military champion of the world. It was the intellectual pinnacle of the world. Daniel would have been impressive. It was filled with the gold of the world that Nebuchadnezzar had looted from the nations around. And these youths would have come from Jerusalem to this massive walled city of Babylon, and it would have been impressive. And then they would have come to their training center, and it would have been impressive. And what they're saying to these youth is they're saying, join us. Become one of us. Assimilate to us. And enjoy our food and our wine and our treasures. Come and stand before our king and have the best that the world can offer. Forget about Yahweh. Forget about His wisdom. Forget about righteousness. We can sin in Babylon. Join with us and learn our ways. Become a true Babylonian. Follow Marduk. Join the winners, Daniel. Join the winners. Join the power and the might. Forget about the losers in Jerusalem. Forget about your parents. Forget about all of those weaklings. And all of this reminds me of what the devil offered Jesus. Remember this in Matthew chapter 4? The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." How would you fare if you were in Jesus' shoes, or if you were in Daniel's shoes? Daniel's temptation maybe was more subtle. Daniel was young. Would he have the discernment to see what it was really all about? How about you, young person? Do you see the lie of the world system around you for what it is? Do you want to be the best looking? The smartest? Do you want to eat the best food and drink the best juice? Do you want to be with the top people, with the winners, or do you desire to be pleasing to the only one who truly matters, which is God Himself, who looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance? Oh, that we would be like Daniel, and that we would resist the anti-God culture around us and learn to follow Yahweh and His Son, Jesus Christ. That we would be wholly devoted to Yahweh, even though the world thinks us strange. Verse 6 tells us of four of these young men. And there were likely others also. It says, among them from the sons of Judah were these four, and there was likely others. And I think the fact that they're not mentioned would tell us that they likely succumbed to the pressure of Babylon. And at least at the beginning, they did not remain faithful, but Yahweh had kept four for himself. And oh, that we would be among those that are kept for Yahweh. Again in verse 6, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And these are good Hebrew boys, as we might say, and their names imply that they had faithful parents that loved Yahweh, at least as far as we can tell. Daniel's name means God is my judge. And Hananiah is God is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is? And it's a question. Who is what God is? And Azariah means Yahweh has helped, or Yahweh will help. And as part of conforming them into Babylonian culture, as part of showing them who the ruler was, and part of subduing them and having dominion over them, their names were changed. And this is actually quite sad when you think about it. Again in verse 6, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials set names for them, and for Daniel he set the name Belteshazzar. For Hananiah, Shadrach. For Mishael, Meshach. For Azariah, Abednego. And so Daniel's name went from God is my judge to protect his life, or Bel, protect his life. And it's a prayer to Marduk for Marduk to protect the king. Hananiah went from God is gracious to Shadrach, which is the command of Aku. And Aku was a Babylonian moon god. Mishael went from who is what God is, and now Meshach means who is what Aku is. Can you imagine your name being from who is God to who is Aku? Who's as good as Aku? Abednego is a servant of Nebo. And Nebo is probably a corruption of, Nego is probably a corruption of Nebo. It's likely that Daniel didn't want to have blasphemous names in his book, and so he kind of corrupted and changed the names, but we think it means that he was a servant of Nebo. And Nebo is the god that Nebuchadnezzar was named after. Also, Nabopolassar, his father, was named after Nebo. And so Abednego is servant of Nebo. And Babylonians' power to rename these youths shows their authority. And we could maybe think of it this way. These are their new parents. The Babylonians are their new parents. Now, I have always, when I've kind of studied Daniel and remembered Daniel, I've always remembered the names of Belteshazzar, and especially of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I've remembered those better, but we should remember Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. That's their true names. And we'll see beginning next week that these Hebrew youths remained faithful to Yahweh. And they stood against the world power Babylon. They stood against wickedness. They stood against that which was opposed to God. The world tried to conform them, but they grew in their knowledge of Yahweh. They resisted as well in the most gracious and wise ways possible. They respected their authorities, but they always made sure that God was first. And again, brothers and sisters, we also are exiles in this world. We were not taken captive maybe and dragged off to a foreign land, but we do belong to another kingdom. And by faith in Jesus Christ, we are saved out of this world, and our citizenship is in heaven. The Father, according to Colossians 1:13, rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. And this present world system that we live in is under Satan's authority. And of course, God is ultimately in control over everything. God is working out his good plan, but we are exiles in this world that has been given over to Satan. And this world is not our home. This world is not our rest. The world around us and the people of it are like Ashpenaz, and their goal, whether they know it or not, is to conform us to their way of thinking. To value what they value, to talk like they talk, to treasure what they treasure, to think the way that they think. And brothers and sisters, we must fight this. We need to fight this world system around us. Our goal is to love what God loves and to think about everything the way that God thinks about everything. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which means that we need to study God's word. We need to know it. Otherwise, we're just leaning on our own understanding. We need to know the word of God and apply it to our lives, put it into practice. We need to know it and do it. We need to think God's thoughts after him. And again, to do that, we need to dig into the word and know the word. We need to drop out of Babylonian school or the world school and sign up for the school of Christ. Oh, how I want us to be a people of the Word, a holy people who know God and His ways and live according to Christ. And there is power to do this in our salvation. We can do this by God's grace. We can be like Daniel. We can be like Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.